Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1, we're going to begin our study through the book of James today. And we have quite a bit to look at. And I've got at least six other places that need to go with you in terms of looking at Bible passages today. So keep your Bibles handy. Most of it's in the Gospels. There's one reference in 1 Corinthians 15. The rest of it's in the Gospels, so they'll be easy books to find. So, James. James is actually a very unique book of the Bible for a number of reasons. James is actually the first of the letters that are referred to in Bible scholarship as the general letters. I don't know if any of you all knew that, but you've got James, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Jude, which make up the seven general letters. Now, why do they call them general letters? Is it because they're just basic kind of content? No, it's because they're not addressed specifically to any particular people group or church. Or like, you know, Paul writes his letter to the Philippians. Well, that's a specific audience. Or to the Galatians, that's a specific audience. And even the book that we've studied for some time now in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was directed to these Jewish converts to Christianity who were suffering for their faith, a particular body of people. Well, the general letters, if you read through them, they are not, they're more specific, they're not specific at all to a particular people group. They're general in terms of their universal use, meant for the whole church, meant for us. So this is, you know, one out of seven, the first one. They're general. They also have another distinctive that they all share, and that is they've all been challenged. Challenged in a way, by challenged what I mean is that they've been challenged as to their inclusion in the Bible. What Bible studiers and Bible students and Bible scholars refer to as the canon. That's C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, go boom, canon. But canon means the standard or the measuring stick, the law, the norm, the standard by which all other truth is judged, is what the intent was when they called it the canon, C-A-N-O-N. And those are the authorized or recognized, accepted books of the Bible, of which there are 66 books. How many in the Old Testament? Who can say? 39. The mathematicians can then tell us how many are in the New Testament. There we go. Come on, Dave. You got it, man. So 66 books, 27, 39, 27. How many went in there? And there were others. There were many others that were vying for inclusion that were not included in the 66 books of the Bible. All seven of these letters were challenged at some point in time as to whether they should have been included in the canon of Scripture or not. James, our book for study, was actually challenged, though not challenged as in, you know, a serious, we need to throw this book out kind of a challenge, but questioned, if you will, by a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. Y'all familiar with Martin Luther? Well, you know that Luther was the first reformer of the 1500s. And his mantra, above all other things, that we are saved by faith through grace alone, not of works, but saved by grace through faith alone. Well, the book of James, and we'll look at it in chapter 2, comes off very strong about works. that we are saved by faith, but it's a faith that works. In fact, James's articulation in chapter 2 was so strong that Luther had that struggled with the book of James, and actually at one point described it as an epistle of straw. And the reason was is because the Bible also teaches that any man who builds his house out of wood, hay, or on sinking sand, they're just doomed to fail. And he felt that James pushed too hard on this issue of works in our faith, that people would base their salvation on works and not on faith and in the blood, faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. But near the end of his life, and later on as he went through, and this wasn't an epiphany at the end of his life, but Luther recanted some of those things and said that he did not feel that the book of James was that epistle of straw that he had referenced before, but that what he saw in the scriptures was a brilliant articulation by James that we are saved by faith and not by works, but that faith works. In other words, we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, but a saving faith works. There is fruit, there's production, there's righteousness and godly living and all things that flow out of a true and genuine faith. In other words, that faith that has no deeds, that does not produce works of righteousness, according to James, is dead, and he's right. Okay? So it was one of the general letters. It's one of the letters that was challenged. It's also wisdom literature. The book of James comes off a whole lot like the Proverbs. And by that simply, what I mean is this. In Proverbs, in this writing of James, the characteristic, the flow, the distinguishing kind of literature that James has written is James is not articulating the gospel as much as he's articulating the gospel life. I'm going to put it this way. He's not explaining and expounding what is the gospel, now believe it. James is coming at it one step further, saying, those of you who have heard and received and have believed the gospel, now live like this. Does that make sense? So he's much more practical. James is very practical in his application, his letter, because he is making application of faith in people's lives. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you received him as your Lord, your master, then this is what ought to come out in your life. Here's the practical application of it. Now, these are just some introductory comments about James. And James, before we jump into the study, James and I have a personal history just between me and James. As you see, in 1994, I was standing my ordination trials before the Presbytery of Central Florida. Central Florida Presbytery had over 100 elders, ordained elders. Some of them were, most of them were teaching elders, but a lot of them were ordained elders in the presbytery that didn't have pulpits because they were my professors at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And so when I went forward to stand my ordination trials, which is a terrifying thing, it's just a terrifying thing. It was even more terrifying in Central Florida Presbytery because I wasn't just speaking to other pastors or being examined in front of other pastors. I was being examined in front of my seminary professors, the guys that had supposedly taught me things that I ought to be able to repeat now. So it's really intimidating. And so anyway, we got up and, it was 2 hours long. I was on the floor by a microphone with people from all over the room, as well as the personal exam, the guy who was leading the exam, firing questions at me, for 2 hours. And I was doing pretty well, Nobody had thrown any dead cat parts at me or shouted curses or anathema at me after an hour and 45 minutes. I was doing pretty good. Really good, as a matter of fact, right up until the very end. In which that point, the examiner asked me to outline for the brothers the book of James. And so I did. I outlined all six chapters, gave them all the good stuff, and outlined all six books or chapters of the book. And nobody said a word, and I thought, man, I'm going to survive this thing. And then the leader or the examiner walked up to the microphone, and he said, "Brothers, we have a real treat in store for you this afternoon. Scott will be preaching out of the book of James, the sixth chapter of the book of James. I know I won't miss it because somehow my Bible doesn't have a sixth chapter in the book of James." And I was like, "Doh." Pride goeth before. Yeah. All right, so there's only five. Regardless of my outline, which was outstanding, by the way. Huh? It was a place from where Puff the Magic Dragon comes. My imagination. It came fully approved, motioned and approved by the itty-bitty committee of me, myself, and I. All right, let's turn. Let's read. James chapter 1. Now, I've put in the bulletin that we would go through eight verses. There is no way we're getting anywhere near eight verses. In fact, we probably won't get much further than the first couple of words of verse 2. But we'll dig in. We'll start today and press on next week. This is God's word now, so pay attention. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. If he is double-minded, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." This is God's word. Let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbled and ask that you would be our teacher. We come and sit before this great servant of yours that you put the words in his mouth to say to us. And we ask that you would teach us. Father, the truth is that for most of us, if not all of us, believing that your Son came and died for us and set us free and forgave us our sins and guaranteed a place for us in heaven is far more easier for us to deal with than the requirement of the gospel, which is also, along with believing, is to take up your cross and follow you every day. We struggle, Father. We struggle with our practical Christianity. We struggle to pray every day, to love our enemies and to pray for them, to forgive those who do evil against us, to be generous. We struggle to be people of care and people that give our lives away to strangers, to offer a home to those who are in need. We struggle, Father, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we struggle to love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And perhaps, Father, maybe we can find a way more so in the book of James to do that. But only if you come and be our teacher. Only if your Holy Spirit blows into our hearts and changes us and gives us ears to hear and eyes to see. And so today, Father, we would see your word. We would see Jesus and him lifted high and up. We pray it in his name. Amen. So do we have the overhead for the outline of what we want to look at today? It's in your bulletin, isn't it? The man of standing is I want to look at four things. I want to look at the first verse where it just says James. And then probably going to get just a touch into number two. And then next week we'll probably get more into the facing trials and perseverance. But we'll handle the first two this morning. And the first one is just James. And that's the way the book begins. And this study is going to be slightly different than others, especially as we went through the faith of our fathers throughout the Old Testament. You know, we just hit the high spots. We hit sections and bits and pieces. This is going to kind of be much more verse-by-verse exposition through James. And so, you know, bring something to write with. Bring your Bibles so we can dig in, and we're just going to plow through this. So let's start with verse 1 and look at our first item, our first teaching, area of teaching, is where it says James. In verse 1 it says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. By the way, does anybody know what the first word of the Spanish Bible is in the book of James?
Santiago.
I have no idea, but it's Santiago. Well, that one's for free. That was fringe benefits. James begins with James. Well, that doesn't say a whole lot, does it? Doesn't look like it says much at all as to who James is. I mean, that's how we're going to start today, is who is this James that we're talking about? Who is the author of this book? Who is James? And I'm telling you that that everything that we need to know is actually in that first word. Just one word. James. Because that's the way the author identifies himself. Now, in the scriptures, now here I would want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10 and also to Acts chapter 15. Matthew 10, Acts 15. Matthew 10, Acts 15. There are a number of James in the Bible. We hear there are apostles by the name of James. In Matthew 10, we have a list of the apostles that Jesus called to himself to serve with him. Matthew 10 begins in verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, see that one? There's one. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, see the second one? James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There are the 12. Now, when you read that, how many do you see? How many James? You got two James. Now, notice the way they present themselves and the way the Bible always presents them is James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, or James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. Now, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were very famous, yes? There's an inner circle with Jesus, right? Everybody follow? There were times when none of the other disciples got to go see what these three got to see. Like when he raised this little girl from the dead. He took with him Peter and who? James and John. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took with him Peter and James and John. But these two, James was always described everywhere in the Bible as James, the son of Zebedee. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. It always came, if you will, with a last name. By the way, James, the brother of John, was martyred in Acts chapter 12 by King Herod. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. Okay? So that's the first one. Then you'll see the second one. James, the son of Alphaeus. You see that? In other parts of the Bible, it doesn't refer to him as the son of Alphaeus. It refers to him as James the Younger. Well, James the Younger can also be translated James the Less or James the Little. And it wasn't talking that he was not as important as the other James, though he kind of was. It wasn't of the stature of the other James. But literally, they believe, church historians describe it as, it was because he was a smaller man than the other James. He was the shorter guy. Kind of like me with my children now. I'm the shorter guy. So, James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Younger, the two apostles. But in the Bible, they always describe them as with that following epitaph, if you will. But here in our script, in our passage, what does it say? James. Just James. Is that, you see where I'm going with this? In order for there to be a James that needs no further introduction, he has to be what I've called this sermon today, a man of standing, of some renown, one that has a certain amount of reputation, such that it's sufficient just to say James. For example, if I were to say Nixon, who am I talking about? Richard Milhouse, Watergate. I'm not a crook. If I were to say Tiger, what do you think of? Woods, a golf. Most of you are not thinking Bengal, you know. If I were to say Jordan, you would think MJ, basketball, best, Nike, all that kind of stuff, right? Or, and you know how this works, if I were to say Patton or Churchill, need no other explanation. You know who you're talking about, old blood and guts, you know? Winston Churchill, you know, never, never, never retreat. You see what I'm saying? Same thing as here. Who is this James? Now look, I told you to look at Acts 15, yes? Did I say 15? Yes. Look at Acts 15. Peter and Paul have both been out in ministry. Peter has been to Cornelius' house, in which the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his whole household, and they were all saved. Cornelius was a pagan. Cornelius was converted through Peter's ministry. Paul and Barnabas have already been on their first missionary journey, and they have seen the Holy Spirit come upon the Gentiles and pagans and unbelievers, and the Gentile dogs, according to the Jews, have been brought into the kingdom, and they've got this great big debate going on in Jerusalem because the converts to Christianity from Judaism, they called themselves the party of the Pharisees, even though they were Christians, wanted to assert that everybody had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Yes, believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And there was this big hoo-ha-ha going on in Jerusalem. The church is on the verge of split. And so they had this thing called the Jerusalem Council. This big gathering, all the presbyters, even from South Florida Presbytery, came to this meeting in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem. And it's down here and it says, in verse 12, it says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, what does it say? James spoke up. Again, not James the son of Alphaeus or James the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, just James. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself, the words of the prophets are, et cetera, et cetera. And he goes down, look at verse 19. This is still James speaking, and he says, it is my judgment, therefore. Those are declarative words. Those are words of consummation. These are words that have of a judge who's rendering his judgment on a situation. Why? Because James, this James, in Acts chapter 15, our James, who wrote this book that we're studying, was the moderator of the Jerusalem Council. That's how high up he is. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem. In other words, he was the leader, pastor, if you will, of the largest Christian church in the world, our James, that wrote this book of James, the moderator of the presbytery, the pastor of the largest church in the world, largest Christian church in the world, a man of standing. And he has one other distinctive, very specific distinctive about him that we have to recognize. And the other, and probably the most distinguishing part of James, is that he was also the little brother of Jesus Christ. Just let that sink in for a moment. The little brother of Jesus Christ himself. Let me show him to you as well. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 55. Matthew 13, verse 55. We'll start at verse 53. Matthew 13, 53. You know, I hope you guys are not bothered or irritated that we're looking all around in the Bible. I think that's what this church is really about more than anything else. I know that's what I'm about more than anything else as a pastor. Is opening this book so you can see what I have seen. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. He's going back home. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they ask? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So, by birth order, it appears that James was son number two to Mary and Joseph. By the way, did you notice the one person in the family that's not mentioned there? Huh? Joseph. James's daddy. And the reason is because by Matthew 13, we believe strongly that Joseph had died by this point. He was no longer with the family. That's why you never hear about Joseph again. You hear about Mary, but nothing about Joseph. At this point, from this point forward, okay? So here's the brother of Jesus, the little brother, the second-born son of Mary and Joseph. And all of that, we get all of that out of one word because he pronounces, or because he introduces himself as James. So that's James. But we learn more. Go back to your passage. There's more to come. It says James, and some of you are thinking, well, it took that long to get through one word. We'll never finish this book. You might be right. Maybe Jesus will come back next week. I'd be for that. Y'all be for that? I'm going to go walk around on gold. All right, so it says, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a big deal. The servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a declaration of faith. It's on the par with Thomas. You remember Thomas's declaration of faith? When he says, I'll not believe if I don't put my fingers in the side, if I don't see the nail prints in his hands, then I'll never believe. And Jesus comes back and he says, yo, Thomas, have a touch, have a feel, right? Here I am. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God, which is the highest form of address that you can have. James says the same thing here. Because for James, what he's saying, if you look at it, it says, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, to James, God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, my Lord. Now, the word that's used here, and if we can get that up on the screen, the first word is kurios. And I think it's on the back of your bulletin as well. Is it up? I can't see it from here. Okay, so it's kurios. Everybody want to say that? Kurios, that's a very familiar word to you, yes? It's pronounced, well, we've already pronounced it. It's the title that's given to God in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, everybody, we know this because we've talked about this numerous times. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text. From Hebrew into Greek, that was done, and that the name of that document of the Old Testament in Greek was the Septuagint. Well, when they came to the word Yahweh, which is referred to in Bible scholarship as the Tetragrammaton, it's this official, authoritative, it's the word that was used in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses goes up on the mount to the burning bush and he says, who shall I say that sent me? This is the name, the official name, the holiest of holy names, Yahweh. Okay? When that word was encountered by the translators of the Septuagint, they translated the word Yahweh to kurios. In other words, when James uses this word, this is a very big deal that he refers to Jesus as kurios. Now, interesting, the Christian Jews would be the very last people on the planet to ascribe such a word to Jesus unless it was absolutely true. You see, these people, these Jews, these Jewish converts lived in the latter part of the first century AD. They lived under tyrants and whoremongers and those who abused them, like Nero and Caligula and Darius. Christians in this day and time were dying, literally dying, over the fact that they would not bow the knee, they would not decree or declare what Caesar required, which is to be called Kaiser Kurios, which meant Caesar is God. And the Jews would not do it. They were dying because they refused to say that word to a man who was not God. Yet here is this man, the little brother of Jesus, saying about his elder brother, he is Kurios. He is God. Now just let that sink in for a minute. This wasn't just another apostle that happened upon Jesus whenever he was, suddenly doing miracles and feeding the 5,000. This wasn't like Peter. Peter's first encounter with Jesus, he hauled up this miraculous catch of fish, right? You with me? This wasn't like James and John, who were with Peter fishing and saw their first encounter with this Jesus was a miracle. Unbelievable thing. Oh, no, no, no. This guy who declares Jesus as Kurios, Lord, was his little brother. And you all that have little brothers, you know how we treat our little brothers. I mean, these guys shared parents. They shared a house. They shared meals. They shared a bedroom. They shared a bed. They shared a bathroom. They've met. This little brother has seen Jesus from the get-go. Seen everything about him. And you know, you can lie. You can put on the happy face. Put on a happy face. I mean, you can put on a happy face in front of a lot of people. You might fool a lot of people at work. But there are certain few people in your life that they will never be fooled because they know better. And those are your siblings. They have seen you at your best and at your worst. And they have seen your shady side. They've seen your sin. They've seen your rebellion. They've seen the wild side. Trust me, I know this for a fact because you should have seen the look on my sister's face when I said at 32 years old that I was going into the ministry. She rolled her eyes. You what? Yeah, I'm going to seminary. I'm going to move in. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to being called into the ministry. And she said something to the effect of, do these people have no standards? Isn't there a screening process somewhere along the way? How desperate is the church? You know. You might be a reverend to them, but you'll always be the rebel to me. She still says that. It's okay. She knows me better than you do. Well, that's the point, isn't it? James never rolled his eyes at his brother. And buddy, I think that just says volumes to me. If any of you are struggling with the true divinity dripping Jesus Christ, if anybody struggles, is he really God? Look at James. If there was anybody on the planet, think about it. Only 10 people in all of time and existence experienced Jesus Christ like James. These handful of brothers, a few sisters, Joseph and Mary, the only 10 people in existence to have ever experienced Jesus as a young child growing up, mama changing, swallowing him and changing his diapers, seen him from the get-go, declares about this one, Kurios. A word that was dripping with divinity, such a beautiful and powerful and anointed word that the Jews wouldn't even utter it about God himself. Did you know that? God-fearing Jews would not refer to God as Yahweh. They referred to him as Jehovah. They took the consonants out of the word Jehovah and the vowels out of the word Adonai and created a word instead of saying Yahweh because they thought it was too high, too holy, too rich, too pure, too beautiful to utter for a man to utter. They called him Jehovah, not Yahweh, out of respect. For in reverence for him. And James, our James, knew him to the core like only 10 people in the existence of time or all of time had ever known him and declares about this one, Kurios. That's powerful. So when James says, a servant of God, and at the beginning where he says he's a disciple, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that really means something here. Now, we got to press on because this is where we're going to end. James goes on and says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Now, before I say anything else about this, we're going to deal with this more intensely next week. But I want you just to notice, I'd like for you to meditate on these three verses, 2, 3, and 4 for next week. But James does not say that it's pure joy to be tested. He doesn't say that it's you know, here comes trials and hard times. Oh, goody. You know, he's not saying that those trials or those times of testing or the hardships or the suffering is pure joy, nor are we to be Pollyannas and go, oh, it's just great to suffer. You know, he's not saying that. Please look at the verse that says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because. Do you see that? You got to take the word consider and because together. In between the words consider and because is a parenthetical statement, basically. He says, consider it pure joy because of what's coming out of this. He doesn't say consider it joy because you're suffering. Because if he's saying consider it joy because you're out of your suffering, just count it as joy, that's pastoral platitudes. That makes no sense. It's out of touch with reality. I don't know about you guys, but you know, when I get passed over for promotion, joy is not what I'm thinking. When the phone rings at 2:00 in the morning and it's a highway patrol, joy is not on my mind. When the doctor calls 4 days later and says you need to come back to the office, there's a spot on your mammogram, joy is not running through your brain. See what I'm saying? So how is it that James can come to this point and say things like this? I mean, where does he get off saying crazy stuff like this? Well, let's look. Some more passages that we need to look at. Look at James' walk. Go, to, if you will, to John chapter 7. There's something else you need to know about James. In John chapter 7. This is how James can say things like consider it joy when you face trials. James is seen again in John chapter 7. We'll start at verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews... Now, please note this. He was staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. They were there to kill him. Jews were laying in wait to kill him. But then, verse 2, but when the feast, Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. Now these are Jesus' brothers. Said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples, you see the difference? This is his family, his real brothers, Judas and Simon and James. You ought to leave here, go to Judea, go where you're so that your disciples, that is the people that do believe in you, may see your miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to be the world to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. In other words, according to John chapter 7, James, the little brother of Jesus, did not believe in him at all. As a matter of fact, he's one of the group that's kind of instructing Jesus. Yeah, I know they're over there to kill you. Why don't you go? He's instructing him a bit. Says right here, he didn't believe originally. And you know how this would work, right? What's so special about you? Didn't I grow up in the same house? Don't we have the same parents? Didn't we live in the same place? Didn't we all go to church together? What's so special about you? But it's a very interesting point, isn't it? That James gets into the kingdom of heaven just like you and I get into the kingdom of heaven, and that is by faith alone, not by birthright, not because of where you're born, not because of what church you belong to, nor what church your parents drag you to. Your faith of your parents does not draw you into the kingdom of God. It's not, excuse me, not draw, does not qualify you for the kingdom of God. James has got to come just like everybody else. And where does that happen? Well, it's one other place, and this is another place you must turn, I want you to turn to, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is apparently where James is collected by Jesus. This is apparently where the elder brother Jesus goes to catch, to draw in his little brother. The elder brother goes to collect the little brother, the little brother back into his father's house. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Now let's start at 3. This is Paul. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared. So Paul's given us a litany of all the places and times that Jesus appeared. After that, he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Again, not James the younger, not James, son of Alphaeus, not James the brother of John, because he's already dead. No, wrong. He is still alive because this is the resurrection. This is the 30 days, 40 days after the resurrection. This is not James, the son of Zebedee. This is just James. This is Jesus' brother, his little brother. Now, of all the appearances of Jesus that are mentioned here, and also the appearance of Jesus to Paul, all of those were witnessed by other people, not just that one person. This is one of those that only happened specifically and individually to James and brought him into the household of God. He encountered the resurrected Christ and was brought into the family of God. And boy, did he do well. Because after Jesus collected him and brought him in, he became the pastor of the largest Christian church in the world. He became the moderator of the Jerusalem Council. He was one of the four pillars of the church. Paul, Peter, John, and James. And James was chairman of the board. And James was martyred. This is where I'm going when I say, when he says, consider it joy when you face trials, he has earned the right to say things like that because of the way James lived and the way James died. Church historians have recorded it, and I've put it down and want to read it to you, of how James died. The enemies of James took him up to the pinnacle of the Jerusalem temple. They were upset, desperate, because too many people were coming to Jesus and believing and becoming Christians. They were desperate to make it stop. And so they told James, tell the people, shout out to the people from the pinnacle and tell them to turn away from Jesus and stop believing all that. James turned to his enemies and said, why do you ask me about the Son of Man, the one who dwells at the right hand of God, and will surely one day soon come again in clouds of glory to judge us all? And in anger, his enemies threw James off of the temple, threw him to the ground. He fell but did not die. Somehow he managed to recover enough to get up on his knees, where he then began to pray for his enemies from his bloody knees. Who does such a thing? The one that's encountered the big brother. The one who's received from the big brother, his big brother, what you and I are coming to receive now. You see, the interesting thing about this encounter with Jesus and James in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is it is the fulfillment of another story in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. See, James was the consummate prodigal son. You know what prodigal means? Anybody? He is a returning, but prodigal, the word prodigal literally means wasteful or squanderer. The little brother had received the story. It was Jesus told the parable, right? That there was a man who had two sons, and the elder brother stayed, and the younger brother asked for his inheritance and went off and blew it on riotous living, squandered it. And then he came to his senses and said, I'll go back home. I'll go to my father. I'll confess my sins. I'll fall on his mercies and ask to just be a slave in his household because they eat better than I eat out here with the pigs. And when he comes back, the father runs to catch him, runs to him, pulls up his robes, which was a violation of etiquette of any respectful man, hikes up his robes and runs across the plateau or the field or wherever it was and greets his son. In the parable, he says he fell on his son and began to kiss him. And he put a robe around his shoulders, his robe, a royal robe, and a ring on his finger, a ring of authority on his finger. And he called for the fatted calf to be killed. And he threw a great party. Why? Because this son of mine was lost, but now he's found. And everybody's celebrating. Everybody's happy. Everybody's so happy except for one. His elder brother. And his elder brother's just grumpy. He's like, you know. Why? Why is the elder brother so upset? Because he's the elder brother. And it all, everything in the father's house belongs to whom? The elder brother. And the other kid took what little was coming to him, and when he comes back, he's got nothing. And so everything that the father has given the little boy, the little son, the little brother, belongs to the elder brother. In other words, the little brother, the younger brother, the wasteful brother that came back into the kingdom of his father comes back at the expense of the older brother. And he's grumpy, and he's upset, and he's mad, and he despises his little brother for taking what belongs to him. And that's the way the story ends. Odd, isn't it? I've always found it odd that it ended that way, until I figured out and thought a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, where Jesus comes and gives us the picture of the right and true elder brother. See, he came after James, and it was his joy. And just like the parable, James come into the kingdom of heaven, and it cost the elder brother everything. You and I, all of us, are prodigal sons and daughters. We've all, in our fallenness and our sin and our shame, we've all squandered our inheritance. But this is our elder brother's provision for us. Here is our elder brother's provision. His life for mine. His blood for mine. His perfection for my sinfulness and shame. His righteousness for my unrighteousness. His rejection, even by the Father, for my acceptance into the Father's home. Don't you see? The elder brother here that went and collected James and brought him to a point that he would declare that Jesus Christ is Kurios. That's happened to us. Our elder brother paid for us. It cost him to put us here. To have the robe of the Father upon our shoulders. The ring of the Father upon our fingers. To have the sacrifice for us and call us home and to be a party. Friends, let's come to the table. And elders, you guys come on up. But here's what I want you to think about as you come. When we come to this table, yes, it's the body that was broken for us, the blood that was poured and out for us. But this is also a symbol. This is also a place where there's a party. This is the Father's celebration that we've come home. The celebration that He has made us, men and women of standing, because of the blood of His Son on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here at this table, and we're simply overwhelmed by the riches and the expense, the extravagance that it took for You to accept us. But at the same time, we are delighted, Father, delighted that You have sent Your resurrected Son to us. And so we come to this table acknowledging that He and He alone can call us home. He and He alone has paid the price, and by His blood, by His sacrifice, the brokenness of His body and the shedding of His blood, we have a place at this table. If there is anyone here who has yet to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Kurios, then this is not a table of elements for them. But today is the day of salvation, a day when they can call on this Kurios and be saved. But for all who do believe, I bid you welcome and come. Amen.